today, and next time we'll study the second chapter of Paul's epistles to the church brethren in Philippi. So let's turn right away then to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's wade right into it with the beginning there, right in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, let's stop right there, because the word therefore, before we continue in chapter 2, we really should, for the purposes of understanding the context, we need to go back and read the last couple of verses of chapter 1, because the word therefore points us back to what has just been written. So again, just over the page, going back, let's read verse 27, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation, and that can mean conduct, can mean both conversation and conduct, let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, says Paul, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this is what we see all the way through chapter 2 as well, is this Paul crying out for the unity of the brethren. So the word spirit here in verse 27, as usual, is translated from the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Now it could refer to the Holy Spirit, and it does. And it could also refer to the general agreement on doctrinal matters and other matters as well. Agreement between the Philippian brethren amongst them right there, but again, greatly influenced by God's Holy Spirit. And we say the same today, you know, we say, oh, that the brethren of God's true church today, we might also have one mind and one spirit in all the important matters. And that's the kind of unity that we need to be praying for, but not just praying for it, but practically striving for. Not that we can go out there and that we have the power or the authority to pull all of the church brethren together, but that we can reach out to them in love. But such unity can only come through Jesus and God the Father being in us, being in each and every one of us, and through us being in them. And that comes out in these chapters too. And again, through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And this kind of unity must also be based on our adherence to God's Word and our obedience, the obedience of every church member, not to a human being, but to God's Holy Word. And again, as best and as accurately as each and every one of us understand what it says, again, with the guidance and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Okay. With Jesus and God the Father dwelling in us through their Holy Spirit, and with their holy, righteous angels looking after us as they do, why should God's people be terrified by our enemies? Why should we even be terrified by the enemy of death, for instance? Why should we even be terrified by our primary adversary, Satan the devil? And death is a very strong enemy. Satan is a very strong enemy. But those who are with us, who love us dearly, and who look after us, are far stronger than those enemies. And this reminds me of one of my favourite passages of Scripture. Please bookmark Philippians there. And let's go all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And beginning in verse 11, 2 Kings 6, 11. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He thought there was a traitor on the side of Israel in his midst. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. And he, the king, said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan, a town called Dothan. Therefore sent he there horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God, is Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, listen to this now, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. What a wonderful phrase. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes, the servant, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. God's holy angels. And we have them looking after us too. We don't pray to them, we don't worship them, but God sends them to look after us. We never should forget that. Always, brethren, remember, please, Elisha's words. Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And death, again, is a strong enemy, but Jesus has overcome it. And when his time is right, it will be totally destroyed. Let's go and see that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How many times we've gone over these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 24 to 26. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So, now Jesus is already set in motion the wheels for the destruction of death. And no matter what Satan tries to put, he tries to do, no matter what tricks he tries to play on us, as he did with Peter and Jesus, the destruction of death is already a done deal. It's already a done deal. It's just a matter of time. I don't know whether you remember at the feast when we played part of the Resurrection Symphony by Mahler, and one of the phrases in there is, oh, all conquering death, now art thou conquered. Now art thou conquered, and that is going to happen. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28, still in verse 28. The English word perdition there is, it's not a word that we use all the time. It's translated from the Greek apoleia, and in its simplest form means destruction, but it can also be expanded to mean damnation. So that can be applied to God's physical enemies, human beings. But I believe that this perdition, this destruction, this damnation can also be applied to Satan and his demons as well, as well as to the human enemies of God and God's people. Now, I don't know whether various people have got different opinions on this, whether or not you believe in the eventual death and total destruction of Satan and his demons, which I personally don't, by the way. I believe that this word perdition can and does apply to them. And even if they can't be killed, once they've been cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, I believe that they'll be rendered totally immobile and totally ineffective, just as though they were dead. And this is described in the later chapters of the book of Revelation. But continuing now, still in verse 28 of Philippians chapter 1. But you of salvation and that of God. So what he's saying now is, for the unrepentant enemies of God, perdition, destruction, damnation. But for the friends of God, for the friends of Jesus and the Father, they're promised the very opposite. We are promised the very opposite, and that is salvation. And just to make sure that we understand, Paul repeats that our salvation is of God. And again, not of our own works. You know, even though we know that good works are certainly still necessary, but salvation is of God. Verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So he tells us that something is given here on behalf of Christ. What is given to us on behalf of Christ? Paul tells us right here that our very belief on Jesus and in Jesus, our faith in Jesus, our very calling to Christianity, to Jesus Christ, was actually given to us by God the Father. We didn't do it ourselves. It was given to us by God the Father. But also something else that is given to us, and that is a certain level of suffering. Certainly various severities of suffering for, and different kinds of suffering for different brethren have been given to every Christian. And the opening word of this verse is for, which refers us back to the previous verse, 28. So it's actually referring it back to salvation that is promised to us of God. But perhaps it also refers to the animosity of those enemies, those adversaries who would like to terrify us. And if attacks like that of people or demons who are trying to terrify us, that would constitute a certain level of suffering for Jesus' sake as well. So here, and in other scriptures as well, we get the idea that if we desire to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus, and if we desire to have him living within us, then we must be willing as well to share his suffering, to some extent anyway. You know, we don't go, you've seen these people who go around flagellating themselves, you know, and think that that's what suffering for Christ is, and it absolutely is not. So how can that happen? How can we share in Jesus' suffering? After all, Jesus, his suffering is tremendous human suffering. That's been over and done with for almost 2,000 years. We'll be learning more about that. We'll be reading more of that as we get closer to the Passover. But has any true Christian ever suffered to anywhere near the extent that Jesus suffered? Please bookmark again and let's go and take a quick look at a couple of verses that we often look at Passover or before Passover. Isaiah chapter 52, just a couple of individual verses here. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. Isaiah 52:14. As many were astonished at you, his visage, or his appearance, his face, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then over to Lamentations, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, chapter 1. And verse 12, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Now, it may be true, you know, that there may have been some true Christians throughout history who may have been tortured even worse than Jesus was tortured, even though his torture certainly was very severe. But when we read what happened in Gethsemane, Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, we find out that the physical torture, Jesus' physical torture, was not the worst of it for him. There were two items of suffering that were far worse than the, at least for the Son of God, the two items of suffering that were far worse than the approximately 15 hours of physical torture that he suffered and the 72 hours of his totally unconscious death. And the first was having every sin of the whole world, imagine this now, from throughout all of human history, both past, present and future, thrust onto his perfectly sinless head and into his perfectly pure blood. But that wasn't the worst of it. Possibly, probably even worse still, was being totally cut off from his beloved Father for those 15 or so conscious hours. And that was worse than anything that any of us can ever go through to Jesus. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 30. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Conflict. What conflict was Paul going through? And who was he having conflict with? Well, you know, if we read through the Acts of the Apostles and if we read through Paul's epistles, we see that Paul certainly did have major conflicts with the Jewish and Roman authorities, probably worse with the Jewish ones, as he'd actually changed sides, if you think about it. He stood up now for these new, inspired, sincere beliefs and the beliefs of his Christian brothers and sisters. So he had major conflicts with these people, and these conflicts led to his own torture and his own imprisonment and eventually, as we've certainly traditionally believed, led to his execution. So these similar conflicts that some of his his brethren, his Philippian and his Roman and other brethren as well, would also suffer at the hands of those cruel Jewish and Roman leaders. But Paul also wrote, and we won't go there, we don't have to go there, and you know, I think you know the verses very well, in Romans chapter 7 and in other places, he admitted, he confessed to his brothers and sisters his own inner conflicts, conflicts with himself and conflicts with his own human nature. And what Paul is saying here is that he didn't want his Philippian brothers and sisters to give in to the pulls of their human nature. He wanted them to have conflicts with those pulls of human nature. He wanted them to wage war with them, fight the good fight, as we sang there, fight the good fight against them. And that is, find that in 1st and 2nd Timothy, that fight the good fight. Okay, so that's the background. So with that background from chapter 1, we now move on then to Philippians chapter 2. Now let's continue though. You have to remember, there's no chapter break. He's writing a letter here. There's really no chapter break. So chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, I found that interesting, that phrase. Why would the Apostle Paul connect a normally unmentionable part of the digestive tract with the concept of mercy? The concept of bowels in Bible times was somewhat broader, somewhat different than our concept of bowels. So to them, bowels were more than just a person's intestines. Okay, to the people of that time and that area, as well as intestines, bowels included all the major internal organs, the heart, the lungs, the liver, but perhaps especially the spleen. The word bowels is actually used 11 times throughout the New Testament in various ways. The almost unpronounceable Greek word is that's translated into the English bowels, get this one, is splangnon. I'm going to spell it for you because you write it down and see if you can pronounce it. SPLANGKHNON. You're four consonants together there. Splangnon. And you find it Strong's 4698. But the splan part of it refers to the spleen. Okay? And a spleen, I looked it up there, I didn't know what a spleen does. The spleen in most human, actually all humans, and in many mammals, is primarily a kind of blood filter and processor. Probably does other things, I don't know. But even today though, when somebody talks about spleen, the word spleen is synonymous with anger, irritation, malice, annoyance, and temper. And in Bible times, the internal organs were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger, but also as a seat of the more tender affections, especially love, kindness, benevolence, and compassion, and mercy as well, obviously, from what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And the translators, the King James Version translators, certainly knew this, and in some of the 11 New Testament appearances of this word splangnon, it is translated as tender affection or inward affection as well. Now, as we just read in chapter 1, because of the sufferings, both the actual sufferings and potential sufferings, both of the Apostle Paul and of the Philippian brethren, there certainly was a need for consolation, comfort, and mercies. You know, if you think about what they were going through at that time in under the Roman Empire and under, you know, their Jewish leaders as well, they had a much harder time than most of us have today in many respects. Where would these bowels of mercies, where would this encouragement come from? We know that they would be provided spiritually by Christ, it says, by Jesus, and by the love and by the fellowship through themselves through the Holy Spirit. But as we move into verse 2 now, we see that there is also an implication that through the Apostle Paul, God was telling the Philippian brethren, and is telling us as well, that as we, because we have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us and working in us, we must be doing these same things, okay? Having and giving consolation and comfort and mercy and love and kindness and benevolence and compassion to one another. Verse 2. Fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The phrase my joy jumps out at me there. Paul's joy. And as we go through this chapter, we'll find that there's lots of joy, you know, despite the suffering that they're going through and the trials that they're going through, there's still lots of joy, lots of rejoicing in this chapter. It also talks there about being of one accord and of one mind. And this admonition there for unity harkens right back to the one spirit and the one mind striving together that we read about just at the end of chapter 1 there. When we look at the church today, we look at the tragedy of the divisions between the branches of God's church today in our day and age. And it's hard for us to understand how those early church groups, and they weren't huge either, they were small groups. It's hard for us to understand how they were blessed with almost perfect unity. And they say almost perfect unity because we know that there were disagreements that certainly did exist in the early church. You know, we think about, I think, probably the most well-known one is the problem that Paul and Peter had over the Gentile Christians there, better known. But we also know of people, vain, ungodly people in Jude's time who crept into God's church, and they came in with, were they really true Christians? Probably not. They came in with damnable heresies, Jude said. So, and this is the reason why, and Jesus knew that this was going to happen. He knew that. So, during his own human ministry, he stressed that unity. And from heaven, he inspired his apostles to preach that same unity. But we ask the question, how come they had almost perfect unity and we don't? And I believe that one of the main differences between the early church and the church today is that they were blessed to have the benefit of the presence and the counsel of Jesus' original apostles. And then, you know, of course, they had the Apostle Paul as well, who was taught by Jesus. And all of these men were personally taught by Jesus. And we don't have that. You know, sometimes we wish we did have, somebody who who knew Jesus personally, who heard him personally, we have to rely on this. We have to rely on the written word of God. The written word of God. Plus, and whether we like it or not, we have to rely on our own individual or collective interpretations of what it says. You know, I don't know how many people are in the room, but I think I would venture to say that that there probably are not two people here in this room today who believe exactly the same on every single topic of what it says. I don't believe that's a problem. We think we're all going to get whipped into shape one day. You know, we're all going to get corrected on those things. But anyway, that's the present state of God's church. What can we do about it? And the best advice that I can give, is, and again, based on God's word, is simply as what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 2, is to love one another and when we disagree on something, to agree to disagree without being disagreeable. I know it's a hackneyed phrase, but I think it's very important. And if other brethren want to spurn us or attack us because we may not agree with everything the way they interpret God's word, then that's up to them. And we need to always go by, guided by Paul's well-known admonition to the Colossian brethren. You know it very well. I've parroted it over and over again. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So, okay, back to Philippians 2 then. Continue in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And this is written, again, in the spirit of church unity. Paul's admonition here appears to include the ministry as well. In fact, I think it may primarily include the ministry as well. It says, no strife. And the literal meaning of this Greek word for strife, the word is eretheia, and it means electioneering or intriguing for office, you know, trying to scramble up the greasy pole type of thing, or trying to be on top. And in both the English and the Greek, the word vainglory is a very unusual, it's something that we don't use in everyday speech, vainglory, but it means groundless level of self-esteem. A groundless level of self-esteem, and you've probably heard, maybe you've used phrases such as, he's a nobody, you know, who does he think he is, you know, what does she think that she has to be so high and mighty about, you know, things like that. But there's nothing actually wrong with a certain level of self-esteem, you know, we don't want to go, God doesn't expect us to go and crawl under a rock. He doesn't want us to be shrinking violets. But whatever esteem we do have for ourselves, it must not be vain self-esteem. And the last verse of verse 3 makes this clear. We're to put others first. And that's why, or that's what Herbert Armstrong used to call the way of give, the way of give. But it's not easy to practice, and it requires the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. But we're not to overdo it either. You know, we're not to esteem others before ourselves to the point of having no esteem at all for ourselves. And we, as we go on now, we see this in verse 4. look not every man on his own things. If you've got a New King James Version, it adds the word only, on his own things only. But every man also on the things of others. And the word also makes the meaning clear there. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So in all of these things, we're to seek the indwelling and the example of our elder brother. And he was the greatest human being who ever drew breath. But more than just a human being, he was and is a member of the God family. And so we need to strive to be getting our mind as much as possible the same as his mind. Verse 6, who, talking about Jesus now, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he spent the previous eternity of time in the form of God as a full member of the God family. God the Father and Jesus, Yahweh, the Word, the Logos. But for this short period of 33 years, he divested himself of his Godship, if you will, and he became a human being. Why? So that he could become a begotten Son of God at the instance of his conception, and so that he could become a born Son of God at the instance of his resurrection. Oh, he was a forerunner of these things for us. Why? Again, so that in all things he could be the primary example, the primary forerunner, and the first of the first fruits for us, for all of us. Verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation. Listen to that now. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So again, he had been in the form of God, and now all of a sudden he was in the form of a lowly human servant. But again, notice those phrases, made himself and took upon him. So that's the question then. Did God the Father coerce him to do it? They say, I want you to do this. You know, was it God the Father who actually did the deed to Yahweh, to the Logos, making him into the human Jesus? Was it God the Father who made Yahweh, the Logos, of no reputation? Was it God the Father who put on Yahweh, the Logos, the form of a servant and the likeness of men? No, it wasn't. Because what happened here was not just partially voluntary for Jesus, where God the Father saw the necessity for it to be done, and that God the Father unilaterally, on his own, made the decision. No. And that Yahweh, the Lord, the Logos, merely agreed with the Father, and that God the Father made the change and put it into effect. No. It was totally voluntary, according to this verse here. It was totally voluntary. So let's go back. Again, let's try to imagine Jesus as the Lord, Yahweh, the Logos, prior to his human conception. So he's with the Father, and they're planning every fine detail of this transition from the ultra-powerful God-being that he had been for all eternity over to the weak and lowly human being that he had to become in order to fulfill the great purpose. And some of this, we haven't got time to turn there, some of it's prophesied in some detail by David, by Isaiah, and others as well. But then, at the very instant that he reduced his formerly glorious self to a tiny human male sperm, which he prearranged all of this to have planted into the healthy, fertile womb of a young woman by the name of Mary, bang, you know, his powerful godship and glory was gone. And his relatively weak humanity was here in that split second. And it was likely part of that perfect planning that he came to earth as such a tiny young baby. And this gave him time to get used to the limits of his new human existence. If you think about it, if he would have come as a grown man, can you imagine him suddenly becoming subject, for instance, to the law of gravity? The law of gravity. Okay. Along with his father, he created the law of gravity. But he'd never been subject to the law of gravity. Even during his previous visits to Earth, to the Israelites, he'd never been subject to the law of gravity before. So, and also, can you imagine him all of a sudden becoming subject to the necessity to breathe air? He never had to do that before. Okay, on to verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So again, think about Jesus now. You know, I often think about it, you know, when he was a baby, he didn't really know, he didn't have, as a human baby, he didn't really know who he was at that time. But at some time, at some point in time during his boyhood, and I'd say probably very early, obviously with the help and the teaching of his Heavenly Father and of his human parents as well, at some point there he came to understand that he had been a glorious, powerful God being. But now he was found in fashion as a man. He now found himself and understood what he'd been before and what he was now as a human being. But going back in time from there, back in heaven, prior to his change from divine to human, he'd already made the decision to humble himself. To humble himself. Also, it says that he became obedient unto death. Again, you think about it, that he had been the lawgiver. He was the supreme lawgiver. He was the one who had to be obeyed. To be obeyed. And now, he voluntarily agreed to become obedient. To become obedient to humanity and unto death. You think about that, and a way of give does not get any more wonderful than that aspect of Jesus' example, that the lawgiver would all of a sudden become obedient even unto death. And that phrase, Paul's phrase, obedience unto death, it can be understood in a couple of different ways. First of all, that he became obedient to all of his own laws, all of his own laws unto or up until his own death. And secondly, it can mean that he became obedient to the human necessity of death itself, going through death itself. And I believe that both of those are definitely valid, and that's borne out in other scriptures as well. But Jesus' example of obedience is a very significant example for us, and Paul gets into that more later in the epistle, and we'll go into that next time. It's interesting to to think that as the Lord, as a Yahweh, as a Logos, that he created, and I actually had a bit of flack on this in England, that as the creator, the primary creator, Jesus created into the human condition the enemy that we call death. And that might be hard for us to believe. Jesus, Yahweh, the Lord, created this enemy called death. And he did it as a gesture, believe it or not, of love for his human future brothers and sisters. So astonishing that that may seem, he created death so that we might have life, not just life, but eternal life. Death was necessary for that to happen, for us to receive that wonderful gift. Now, prior to Jesus' death, millions of human beings had already succumbed to that enemy, to death. But his, Jesus's, was the one death that would lead to and make possible the eventual destruction of that same enemy. It's hard to get our minds around it. Through Jeremiah and others as well, he tells us that he retains the authority to create. He was the primary hands-on creator, and according to his own perfect will, he retains the authority to destroy what he has created, including death. And let's bookmark there and just have a look at one verse here, Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 4. Because it's a very important scripture, actually, a little tiny chapter and one verse there. That which I have built, that's including death, whatever he has created, that which I have built, will I break down? Will I break down? We know that a lot of things that they created are going to be broke down eventually, but we know that death is going to be, that he created it and he's going to destroy it. Back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore means for which reason? For which reason God, the Father, also has highly exalted him, Jesus, saying, yes, for a certain reason, God the Father took his beloved Son. Actually, he wasn't a son there. He originally was not the son, as far as we know. He took the Lord, Yahweh, the Logos, who had lovingly and voluntarily made himself of no reputation, and who had humbled himself right down from into the form of a servant, not much better than a human worm. God the Father took him all the way to the other extreme. And the other extreme is to being highly exalted, second only to God the Father himself. He says, yes, for that reason. For what reason? The reason of the foregoing verses. The reason that the Lord, Yahweh, Logos, voluntarily took himself from originally being the highest of the high with God the Father, of course, all the way, and made himself the lowest of the low, voluntarily accepting the lowliness of what we might call a temporary chemical existence of human life, and for accepting one of the most ignominious and painful deaths imaginable. For those reasons, God the Father highly exalted him back to his former godship. But actually not. It appears that God the Father may have raised Jesus who is now his son, which he hadn't been before, to an even higher level than where he had been before, because of all he had done and endured in his love for mankind. And again, this is also an example for us. And if we, in emulation of Jesus, if we did what he did, or, you know, what we can do is a mere fraction of what he did, obviously. But if we would accept the lowliness and the temporary nature of our chemical existence, and if we would bravely face the relatively trivial sufferings, you know, compared with his, of our Christian lives, and if we would bravely face eventually the pangs of the first death, then our Father is going to give us his subsequent sons of daughter and daughters. He's going to give us, he promises to give us something very similar to what he gave his firstborn son. And that, brethren, is a promise.